Well, welcome back. Hope everybody had a good Easter and had a good winter morning with your freeze alert at till 10 a.m. I know people have described the weather here in Northern Virginia as baffling at best, and I'm starting to agree this isn't normal for me. I came from Georgia, where I went back and visited as a kid, from where I grew up as a kid. And I did not remember how hot it was. I think we forget when we're kids that you just walk outside and sweat and that's normal. I stepped off the plane, started sweating, and was like, who chooses to live here? And the answer was my family and I did. But it was really, really hot. Well, I guess better than freezing. It was 80 degrees last week, and here it is, 30 degrees now. The question, so we have Steve Terry, who is our new... Basically, Steve is the guy who's setting the course for the course here, has raised another question. We're kind of continuing in the question vein for a while until we hear differently from y'all, or hear a series nominated that you want to do. For those that are not familiar with Solid Ground, we long ago outran our planned curriculum, which was almost kind of apologetic in nature, and now we've moved along to closer to what I had really desired for the class, which is a place for believers to come together and ask the really, really hard questions that either, one, you're not are not welcome in other classes and churches and all that other stuff. Two, you might get kicked out of or asked to leave in other classes and churches. Or three, you don't think that people have given adequate answers to them. And the one thing that we have said in Solid Ground is if you don't think we've given you an adequate answer to a question, specify where the answer fails, and we will expend all resources, both mental, research-wise, and monetary if necessary, in order to get a satisfying answer to that question, assuming you can lay down a set of reasonable parameters that can actually be met. So Steve's question, I think, was a really good one. We have actually partially answered this question before, but he asks it with a different flavor on it, and I think it has merit to address it again here. And then if we, I imagine we'll have some extra time too, so anybody else has got questions that they want to run by us, let us know for this class. The question was really in the vein of, Steve had been speaking to a couple young Mormon missionaries of late, and he senses in them, I'm going to expand on his question, so I'm going to read a little bit into it. You can shake your head if I wander too far from the truth. But he senses in them a real genuine belief that what they believe is true. And furthermore, they talk when a Mormon talks about Jesus in a salvific way, it sounds identical to the way that we talk about it in evangelical Christianity or in parts in the mainstream Catholic Christianity, etc. You get a sense that they're talking about the same Jesus. And unless you've seen the little cartoon, YouTube thing that outlines at least one set of people's views of what the Mormon church believes, you could readily, quickly believe that Mormons are talking about the same guy. Now, when you start asking questions like, well, what's the end of man? What are we trying to do? And you hear things like, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become kind of theology coming out of Mormonism. That's when your eyebrow raises a little bit and says, okay, well, this diverges from at least what is called Orthodox Protestant Christianity and starts to do so significantly. But Steve's question was, it doesn't seem like these guys are out there attempting to be deceptive. It doesn't seem like these guys are out there not pursuing truth in some way that seems to be reasonable or maybe is the same way that we do it. Why the difference? And ultimately, how right do you have to be saved? How right do you have to be saved? So I drew a spectrum up here, and I really want us as a class to answer this one because I actually know that the expertise to answer this one is resident in the audience today, in the class today. So I'd like y'all to talk me through it, and you tell me where to put the mark, what the line is, and how, because what's the implication for us? We're not just talking about Mormons are we? Who else are we talking about? How right do we have to be to go to heaven? So if you can't answer this question, you almost can't have assurance of salvation, right? Because if you don't know where it is, then you're throwing your dart and you're hoping that the mark is close. And not as random as throwing a dart, but hoping the mark is close. At least when I throw darts, it's pretty random. I know some guys are not. Vague notion of God, great spirit, there's something out there. Maybe in biblical terms, this is the Romans 1. There's a creator. Some of his traits are known through his creation. And generally a God-ish concept. Which, by the way, some can argue, even the ancient Greeks, who we all know are to be polytheistic, sometimes they talk about God with what seems to be a capital G as well. So it depends on which Greek you're talking about. But this vague notion of God that seems to be global, all the way to, I'm putting two caveats in here. Because I think they're important to note. Perfectly correct theology and perfectly complete theology. Because it's not enough that your theology be correct. If you want as high a standard as you can have, it also must be complete, which means that if there's a Trinity, you understand all the members of the Trinity as much as would be possible for a human being to do so, etc., all that kind of stuff. So on this spectrum, what level of knowledge is required for salvation? And to the person who wants to say, which should be I'll cut the initial move off of, is knowledge is not the requisite salvation. Grace is the requisite for salvation. Right. Everybody in this class is going to probably say that. But you have to know something to accept the grace, right? If you don't know that you have sinned, then you won't even be seeking a need for grace. If you don't know that there is a judge, the concept of grace is meaningless. So it's almost like you have to know that there's a judge and that you're a sinner. I'll leave those as maybe the possible minimum. I don't know. What do you think? Someone give me an opinion. Yes, sir.
Well, I guess I'd throw this out. I was thinking, would it be the same as the believing Jews before Christ came that were looking forward to the cross?
Great question. Why do you ask that question?
Because they didn't really understand the exact details of Christ dying on the cross, paying for our sin, but I think they look forward to a Savior to save them from their sin.
Okay. So. And what's the implication in here is maybe too obvious that I shouldn't even have to state it, but is that there are Jews that we're calling believing Jews in this terminology here that the Bible seems to speak of as heaven-bound, quote-unquote, saved people. Like, nobody's like, well, we're not really sure if Abraham, you know, went to heaven. Or maybe Moses didn't make it. Or maybe Elijah didn't, you know. Moses and Elijah, like, showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So it's kind of okay to say we think that they met the standard. So what was that? Okay, so great point. Someone else had a hand up.
So two things. I think the maximum that we have to know, I think you look at the thief on the cross, he knew very, very little theology, but he had faith in what God had demonstrated to him. So he had faith in what Christ told him in those last few moments, but it wasn't very much. I mean, he didn't spend his whole life studying it. He didn't understand doctrine relating to hell or any of that sort of thing, but he was still clearly saved from what we read in the Bible.
Okay. So this is probably a really good place to go to for a de minimis version, right? Here's a guy who's being executed for being a dirtbag, and he's going to heaven. So whatever you got, like a 30-second window there that it seems he went from one to the other. So that's a great place to look for a minimum, for sure.
I don't know that your spectrum represents it, right? Because if I look at the far right, you've got perfectly correct, complete theology.
Okay.
On the far left, then it's incorrect. You know, it's how incorrect can you be? How wrong can you be?
Ah, okay, good point. So that's a great way. Okay, perfectly incorrect.
To Mason's point, he didn't know, the thief on the cross knows nothing. He is on the far left of that spectrum. So there's another axis that is kind of, maybe it's faith, maybe it's whatever, but it's there's something that where you can be on the far left with, you know, with a fervent belief, which I think is probably the way that you reconcile a lot of these by I have an incomplete view, but I put my faith into that.
Okay.
Scott.
You know, yes, sir, go ahead. I'm gonna draw this other axis on here that Skylar wants, and we'll call this axis faith, fervency. Is that a word?
Sure.
Fervency. How about that? If not, we have coined one. Fervency, is that how you spell it? Fervency of faith. How much do you believe it? Maybe depth of belief. Yes, sir, go ahead.
And I guess I kind of along those same lines is, to me, it's not knowledge that saves, it's belief that saves.
Okay.
And I think it's almost hard to parse those words apart, you know, because we can look at scientific theories, right? And scientists will say, we know this, or we know that, you know, we know that dark energy exists. We have no evidence for it. Zero. Absolutely zero. But every modern day mainstream astrophysicist teaching in any university in the world
who talks about it like it's a real thing,
believes it as if it were true, and talks about it as if he or she knows it exists.
Okay.
And so I think belief and knowledge are, I don't know, I don't even know how to parse it, but they're closely related, but they're not the same. I think they're almost, you know, when we think about things that, you know, we accept, for example, basic historical facts about George Washington being president, we say we know that George Washington was president.
Right.
And none of us doubt it, right? We all believe that there's a sufficient historical record to establish it as fact. But there is an element of belief, because we believe that there's not a conspiracy that, you know, generated all these historical artifacts, etc.
Right.
So anyway, I think those two words are, not that we need to get in depth about it, but I think it goes to Skylar's point. Is this on the same axis?
Yes.
Is it part of it? Or is it on a different axis? Or should we be looking at a scatter plot as opposed
to... I was going to say, to get needlessly mathematical here, the question is, are they both variables in the function for salvation? And by the way, if we come up with an algorithm for salvation, I think we're going to do pretty well. We'll publish that and then at least generate some significant controversy. Yes, sir.
Just quickly, to expand on this point a little bit, if you look at a Venn chart or even an Euler, you can look at belief and faith. And in the Vesca Pisces part of it, you would have knowledge. I mean, that's what I recall from looking at the wiki.
Okay.
Aspect of it. So right in the middle of in that Vesca Pisces aspect of that would be knowledge.
Isn't there two types of knowledge in the Bible?
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Isn't there like a gnosis and an epigenosis? And, you know, gnosis is what we think of, like, oh, we have the evidence and the facts here, and the epigenosis is this, like, it's almost this hard knowledge. It's like this understanding that, it's intimate,
Yeah, because you look at Romans 1 when it says that although they knew God, they did not honor him. So they knew and were aware of him, but didn't honor him. And so again, going to their points of, you know, the thief on the cross, he knew of God, but also honored him, whereas the other one did not.
Right. So I think, to put it in even harsher terms, the Bible does, which is, you think God is one? Good. So do the demons. They believe the same thing and they shudder. So it is certainly the case that knowledge or belief, maybe, knowledge, belief, however we want to draw this diagram, is insufficient. There has to be something over here. And if we go with Hebrews, it says it is impossible to please God without faith. So it seems like faith is a necessary, and the question maybe, is it a sufficient condition? The way that I like to categorize this, and then to Al, any knowledge that you have that you don't believe isn't true knowledge. And what I mean by that is, it's back to my Buddhist lecturer example. I will sit in there, I will sit and listen to a whole presentation by a Buddhist lecturer that can try to convince me that material reality is illusory. It's not really here. And that freeing yourself of that knowledge, there is no spoon, you know, try to realize the truth, is in fact the truth. And then I'll watch him. And if he walks out the door, I'm going to ignore everything he says. And if he walks through the wall, I'll listen to him. Because he doesn't even believe what he's saying if he walks out the door. If he walks out the door, he doesn't believe what he's saying. If he walks through the wall, he believes it. If he tries to walk through the wall, I'm actually going to do want to have a follow-on conversation with him, because he's an interesting fellow, and he certainly is at least walking what he talks. What was the movie? Oh, The Men Who Stare at Goats. Did anybody ever see that movie? where the guy goes, this guy is talking about the supposed unit in the army is psyops or something that was trying to explore transcendental meditation and you know, using their mind as a weapon kind of thing. And it's a little bizarre and hilarious. But one guy keeps convincing himself he just needs to believe it hard enough, and he takes off running for the wall at full speed, and he hits it at full speed. It's pretty awesome because I always think that kind of thing's funny. And at the end, they imply he runs through the wall, but you never see it. Okay, that was a little bit of a tangent. But if that's the case, if belief that you don't need... That if you don't act like it's true, it's worthless to say you believe it. Now, the scientists, the dark energy scientists, their belief and knowledge may be false, but you got to give them the credit for acting like they believe it. How do you know they act like they believe it? They write papers on it, and they go and do research in favor of it, looking for something that may not even be there. So they at least believe it's there. They have some level of faith that it's there. And their faith wasn't just like, I'll pull it out of nowhere. It's... Where does their faith come from? Where does the faith for dark energy come from in the scientific community? Does anybody know?
Closing gaps in existing models.
There's an existing model of the universe called Lambda Big Bang Cosmology, Hot Big Bang Cosmology, that says we think this is the way that it happened. Now, if that's correct, and this set of observations that we've made is correct, then we're missing huge pieces of reality. And it's either throw away the model, throw away the observations, or come up with something that sticks them together. And the thing that sticks them together is dark energy and dark matter. So that's an interesting thing, is they that level of, and if you want to know what level of faith that is, 90, depending on who's saying it, 94 to 96% of the universe has to be, for the Big Bang model to be correct, has to be composed of somewhere in the neighborhood of 5% dark matter, which we have been looking for and have not found. We know what it ought to look like, and we've got detectors in mines, we've put detectors out on satellites, and we haven't found them yet. And 75%-ish dark energy, right? The vast majority of what's in the universe is dark energy, which we actually still don't even have any major ideas of what it might be. So not only, the reason we haven't been looking for it is we don't even know what it looks like yet. So we can't even test for it. But they're trying their best to come up with a test for it. I joke when people get a little too confident about where we are, scientifically speaking. I'm like, imagine you went on a physics test and you got 95% of the answers of it wrong. And the instructor comes in and tells you failed. And you say, actually, I got 6% right. Let's say 94% wrong. I got 6% right. I'm actually doing better than the field in which you teach. So you ought to give me a passing grade. How well would that argument go? But it's interesting in that that's kind of where we sit today. Now, we don't expect that we should know all things immediately, so maybe this is part of the process. But it is an interesting thing when you hear people talking with the level of confidence that they do is, we now know X. It's 95% inconsistent with observations right now. But we know it's true to 4% accuracy or 6% accuracy. Okay, so back to the question at hand. We've got Skyler's two axes. We're considering scatter plots. We're trying to write an algorithm. But believers, Christians, I ask you, surely you can tell the Mormon whether or not he or she is going to heaven. And if you're going to tell them they're not, why not? And if you're going to tell them they are, why are they? To you, what do you think? Oh, Al, sorry, I forgot.
Yeah, I was going to say that I like the vague notion of God being there on the chart or whatever.
Okay.
Because when I look at Romans, he talks about what we call it general knowledge of God, that God has to make himself known to everyone, otherwise you're not accountable
right.
to God.
Right.
And there's no judgment day. So, but of course we need special knowledge or special revelation to end up where you're talking about, where you're saved. And so I just thought that was good.
So
the way I'm looking at it anyway.
To explain some of where Al's coming from on this one, there are, I assume Al's in this, no, shake your head if this isn't right, Al's in the boat of many Christian theologians will say the Romans 1 level of knowledge, that there's a God out there and that you're morally accountable to him, is sufficient to condemn you, but it is insufficient to save you. and that some level of special revelation is required. But you stated it as a matter of course. But of course, special revelation is required. Is it a matter of course? And if so, what if I say that, well, that's an unjustified statement. Tell me why one must have special knowledge. Because what you're basically saying is, it's not this. We got to go right. It's not this either. It's somewhere, but is it this?
No, so, well, it couldn't be that.
Because nobody's got that, then nobody goes to heaven. Okay, so where? What is it? Now, interestingly, intentionally ignored what Mason said. Because what it says is, this isn't the right way to think of it. Does anybody know how she expressed it for the mathematicians in here? She expressed it as a ratio. Okay? She expressed it, interestingly, as a ratio of faith to revelation. Now, she didn't give us a number. The question is it this? Is the amount of, are you supposed to have faith in what has been revealed to you? We can argue whether this is the proper relationship of the terms. But ultimately, do you have to have some level of faith in what has been revealed to you? So is what has been revealed to Al nowadays is maybe greater than what was revealed to another first century Christian. Maybe Al has access to better resources, better commentaries, more developed doctrine, all of these things, whereas the guy in the first century didn't. But Al might not argue that Origen or Clement of Rome was not saved just because they lacked, you know, something on here, or that this R wasn't big enough, or that this R, which maybe is also a ratio of on this scale too. But is that the way that it works?
So I guess the thing that I think of, Scott, is I don't think any of us is in a position to say to any of our friends, Mormon, atheist, whatever, whether or not they are saved at any given time. I think only God and that person can have any concept of that. Now, I don't think that says there aren't any standards that we have to go by. We do have some standards. We have the thief on the cross. We have other examples in Scripture. But I think it's also going to this point of what's revealed to us. You know, when we look at 1 Peter 3, and it talks about, let me just read it real quick, hold on, I just lost it. This is starting at verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then this is the part that I think is relevant here in particular. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I mean, that's a radical statement there, that God is going back. You're talking about special revelation, right? I mean, God's making a special trip after he's resurrected to take the word to people who maybe didn't have the word, or I don't know exactly what's going on in that verse. But I think it speaks to the issues that we're addressing.
And this is a long-term, there's actually a well-developed, there's a decently developed doctrine. It's called the harrowing of hell. And Catholics know about this because it's part of their education. But the idea was that and other verses that talk about Christ setting the prisoners free have been aggregated into a set of doctrine that says, prior to Christ, because everybody had insufficient knowledge, nobody went to heaven. Nobody went to heaven. But that there were, not dissimilar to kind of the, depending on what version you adopted this, not terribly dissimilar to the Greek idea of ranging from the Elysian fields down to something, you know, more hellish, like Tantalus and Sisyphus had to endure, that kind of thing. But doctrines of, if you've ever been a Protestant and wondered, where did this purgatory nonsense come from? Where did this idea of preaching, the answer is it comes out of Scripture. And it's people who are thinking through the theologies of what happens if you die without knowing about Jesus. What happens if you die without having taken sacraments of a certain sort? What happens if you die unconfessed, but you do know about Jesus? And so you've got all these matrix kind of positions of what you might be in at the state of death, and how does it inform what happens to you after you die? So there's actually, if you go back, look into it, there are years worth of study in just looking at the doctrines that have been developed to deal with these kinds of problems. So that concept is one that absolutely does feed into this one. But let's consider that a set of questions that we would want to answer, but for the purposes of today, let's truncate all of that discussion and instead ask it in terms of, okay, granted, all those things are legitimate questions. Maybe we can't say how it works for somebody else. Maybe we certainly don't have the right to pronounce in lieu of God's judgment. God's going to judge you one day, and what he's going to say is this. Okay, I'm going to be a little bit careful about that, right? For a whole bunch of reasons, but let's say that we want to be extremely cautious and not say that. Now what about you? Right? Forget everybody else. What do you have to do to get to heaven? I presume you all have an answer to this question. Right? You can't call yourself a Christian who is sure of his salvation or her salvation and say you don't know the answer to this question. Can't do it. Those are mutually exclusive points, so you got to have an answer. And you have to have an answer before 10:45 or 9:45, certainly before 10:45. So what do you think? And if my chart or Mason's ratio are wrong, tell me how to draw it. Okay, so we want to make a de minimis. We'll put minimum things in the block here. So repentance. What is it? If repentance is one of them, what knowledge does repentance entail?
Knowledge of your sins.
Okay. Of your sin. And what else?
Of who that sins against.
Against whom? Yeah. We have truncated the language of Christianity far, far too much. We talk about salvation, and a lot of people won't know what we even mean by salvation. What are you being saved from?
The wrath of God.
Which is when? Now?
No.
Right. So even saying I am saved today is improper grammar. Paul says it both ways, but grammatically speaking, it's best said, we who live in the hope of resurrection, and we who are being saved, you'll hear him say that, are we who hope to be saved. Because the salvation, in the same way that you may get charged, you may have a court date, there may be an arraignment and all other kinds of things that I don't know what order they go in, but ultimately, you got to stand in front of a judge. And it's the time the gavel comes down and says, in this case, guilty, sentence zero. I mean, that's kind of the Christian idea, isn't it? You were guilty, but by grace in some form or other, depending on which theology to which you hold, the sentence is zero. The sentence is no punishment. That's salvation. Is that all you hope for? Is your hope for life simply you don't want to go to jail? Or do you have greater aspirations? And does God speak to those things too? And he does in the Bible. In fact, the kingdom of God is not just being out of jail, being out of hell, being out of punishment. The kingdom of God is much more than that. So, I will say that this is right, I think. At a minimum, you got to know that. You got to know that. Okay, what else? Are there any de minimis requirements for salvation?
In the Savior.
Because, okay, say again.
The Savior. I mean,
okay, against whom? Yeah, now who's the Savior?
You got to, somebody's had to pay the price. I mean,
now, what is the entailed knowledge here?
That he paid the price for my sin.
Okay, yeah. Okay, that he has the power.
Yeah, that he can take on the eternal wrath.
Okay, this is an interesting point. How do you know Jesus has the power to do this? What's the sign of his power?
His resurrection.
The resurrection.
Right, okay. What's the other thing you have to know about the Savior? It's actually prior to this one. Say again.
You had to be sinless.
Okay. Sounds like there's more knowledge than we thought we had to have, that he had to be sinless.
I don't know if I necessarily agree with this.
Okay.
Because I think about what I believe God's nature to be, perfectly just, but also perfectly merciful.
Okay.
And I look at the Muslim who's tried genuinely to serve what he believes is God and has never been exposed to Christianity.
Okay.
Does he go to hell because he genuinely tried to serve God, but did not have the correct theology?
Let me make a statement in here that is going to make that people are going to get upset about.
That's a works-based faith, though.
Let me outline it this way and say this. Genuine Muslims who serve righteously go to heaven. Let that sink in for a second. Now, who says that? Scotty? Who read who read this? Lewis and the Last Battle.
Yep, that's exactly what
it is. Okay, someone other than Mason. Does anybody else other than Mason? And if this answer is nobody, then she can describe it. Does anybody know who she's talking about? Who the character is in there? Who has read this book? Anybody? All right, who is it? Do you know who we're talking about?
I'm forgetting his name. I think it's a short name. It's like Rad or something like that.
So he is. This is a young. When you read the Chronicles of Narnia, the Kalar Mines are turban-wearing, desert-dwelling devotees to a religion that seems to be tied up in some level with violence, and the stretch to assuming that he's talking in vague terms about Islam is not much of a stretch. In fact, he is consistently identified with saying that's who it is, but then he's also sometimes criticized for how close the parallels are. But the bottom line is most people take that to me. And in that case, the god there is this six-armed or four-armed, like, bird creature that accepts human sacrifice. So, for that reason, maybe worse than Islam in many ways, but for those that don't think Islam is correct. This kid is found to be in heaven when the new Narnia, in fact, is what it is. So remember, that was the other confusion I think a lot of Christians have, is they think we go to heaven when we die. If heaven is defined as being in the presence of God, like the garden would have been heaven, then you're correct. If what you mean is somewhere other than a new earth, then you're incorrect. You're going to be raised bodily to live in a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, symbolically speaking, maybe. But maybe literally speaking. In this story, he's found wandering around in heaven, and Aslan, the Jesus character, walks up to him and has a conversation with him that you don't see. He reports it later. But then Edmund and Peter and Lucy and all the other characters that have come up by this time encounter this guy, and they ask what's going on. And he tells them the story of encountering Aslan, where he says to Aslan, why am I here? I have been a servant of Tash, and we are enemies of you. And he says, when you do good, now this is interesting to whoever said works, when you do good, because Tash is evil, you cannot legitimately do good in his name. So any good that you did in service to Tash, I count as service to me. Any evil you do in my name, because I am good, is not service to me. That is service to Tash. The analogy here to the real world is Christians who do evil in the name of God are in fact serving Satan. People who do, now the question is the opposite true? People who do good, maybe not in the name of Satan, because I don't know any Satanists who are like, also go out and take care of the poor and whatever else. They kind of seem to be on their own weird track. But let's say people in Islam who are genuinely, or Mormons, because that was what raised the original question. Mormons who are genuinely, in their heart, let's say they're as genuine as you are when you do good works, when you are obedient to God. And by good works, I mean obedience to God, which while you can argue good works don't get you into heaven, you can't argue obedience doesn't get you into heaven. In case you're wondering, obedience is what gets you into heaven. Now, the question is it obedience to simply have faith, to believe the promises of God are true? Maybe that's the minimum possible, and that's maybe even orthodox doctrine. But the question is, do you tell... So that statement that I made earlier that may seem a bit of a fire, you know, grenade rolled into the room, that's not me talking, that's C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis lays it out that genuine Muslims, and I think he would say genuine Mormons, will go to heaven because this is not the standard.
But if you believe
that this is the standard. My goal to put C.S. Lewis in there is not to say C.S. Lewis speaks for the name of God. It's merely to say, don't shoot at me. You can shoot at C.S. Lewis instead. But there are many people who would say Lewis is wrong. By the, you know, Lewis believes a bunch of stuff that we don't believe here. Christus Victor, and not that we don't believe it here, but this church doesn't think that that's how salvation is done. All that kind of stuff. So I'm not saying, as says C.S. Lewis, so says God. but rather this is most people reads most Christians, Protestant Christians, are very comfortable with C.S. Lewis. They like the Screwtape Letters. They like the Chronicles of Narnia. They give it to their children to read. They like his Mere Christianity, all that kind of stuff. So the same guy that's producing that is the same guy who's saying this. That's all I mean to say. Now, you wish to attack a position, so go ahead.
Well, I think we're, in military terms, bracketing this, and we're narrowing it into a much finer scene.
There's an awful lot of artillery rounds are going out right now. What was the last one?
I said we're narrowing to a much finer CEP.
Yeah, excellent.
But I put to you two verses. Acts 2:21, which is the... let me help you here. I have another one open, but that's the... no one comes unto the Father but by me.
Yep.
And then John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which makes the other one incorrect. But Acts 2:21 was the other one. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall
be saved.
And I think those are essential verses in this. Where do they go? Somewhere along the line of faith, sticking downward in your three-axis thing. But I think that's a whole lot closer to where we're going. So I think that if you do good works all in the name of Allah, and you don't call upon the name of the Lord, I really do believe you're missing the mark. Because
okay.
These verses aren't here for fun.
I have a couple points I really want to make.
Shoot.
The natural tendency is to move off to the left. It's there's nothing, no one is good, no one is seeking. It has to be, you know, God has to reach down into your life.
But we've got really good reason to want to move the mark to the left. Why? Because we don't want to be found to the left of the mark, right?
Yeah.
So as far as we can reasonably justify that mark to go left, we want to do it because it helps increase our confidence in our own salvation, doesn't it? If you think of it in these terms. Now, at the end of the day, by the way, I don't think these are the right terms to think of it.
Yeah.
So I'll give you my answer eventually. But
yeah, and when we talk about a good Muslim or a good anybody in another religion, another faith, we're talking about someone that's still... I mean, in comparison to the perfect righteousness of Christ, the goodness, that isn't even good. I mean, it's...
Okay, I'll buy that, but where's Al on the scale then? I mean, where's your knowledge and or faith have to be on our... Where do you have to be on this sheet?
Well, your faith has to be in Jesus rather than yourself and your own good works.
So how much faith do you have to have? So on this axis, you know, is faith. I know this is going in a negative direction, but we'll pretend that, like golf, the more negative, the better. And this is mustard seed level faith,
okay.
Which, by the way, actually seems to be way down here. Because, like, if you have mustard seed level faith, so maybe this is actually, let's make this mustard seed faith. This is, and this is a logarithmic scale, so this is going to be nano faith. And here's pico faith. It keeps getting smaller as you go down. Okay. How much faith do you have to have?
Yeah, I'm not sure how far on the thing you have to be, but I know it has to be that special.
Are you going to heaven?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Well, then you are sure. So where is it? Or maybe this. Can you describe to me how much faith you have and how much knowledge you have? Because that's an easy way of doing it, right? If Al is saved, and Al has to have some amount of faith and knowledge, then whatever Al's faith and knowledge are at least as sufficient, and maybe more than sufficient. So, what level of faith do you have, and what level of knowledge do you have?
Yeah, it's hard for me to answer when the question is how much, because I keep wanting to say it's not.
That's why I keep letting Steve write the courses around here. He asks great questions. Right?
Yeah. It's putting your trust in Jesus instead of...
And I won't put you on the spot quite so much. Of like, justify it or I'm going to tell God, and then you're going to be in real trouble.
Where would I land up there if I know that I have very little knowledge, but I do believe in the Trinity? Where would I land?
You tell me.
I don't know.
Does a vague notion of God encompass it? That seems to be less specific than a Trinity. So let's say that knowledge of the Trinity is here. I'm going to draw my little Trinity thing that I never can draw perfectly. But Oh, that's pretty good for a first shot, right? Okay, so let's say that that's a knowledge of the Trinity. And let's say, by the way, who in here thinks that the Trinity is something like this, in the same way that water can be frozen, liquid, or gas, that's like how the Trinity works? Does that make sense to anybody in here? You guys already know because I've told you. Yeah, right. It's a trick question. I've already given that one away. All right, so the question is this an act perfectly correct and complete knowledge of the Trinity? Or is this a vague notion of the Trinity? You see, I'm going to parse it, because if you're going to tell me, and a lot of people are going to want to default to this way. Now, Al's right in that deep down, we want to default as left as possible. But people will talk about it in terms of saying, well, if you don't have this right, then you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then they'll also say, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. So if you're going to say, if it's not this, then justify it. And if it is you, if you're going to heaven, then you have to tell me why you're going to heaven. If you're going to claim, if you're going to say, I'm going to heaven, how do you know? And you're like, I don't really know. I think I am. And then, of course, I'm going to ask you, well, why do you think you are? We'll bore right down that hole until you say, okay, well, this is the reason that I have some level of confidence. But you're right, I'm not like 100%, but like I'm 99.9%. But if you have ever told anybody that you're 100% sure you're going to heaven, or you have said this, do you want me to tell you how you can be 100% certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die, when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer? Then you're claiming to have the knowledge that we're asking for here. But look at how difficult it is to pin this down. We got a whole board full of stuff, and we still don't have an answer from anybody.
So, you started that Ramon took us off the table, but what about election?
So he says, maybe I took it off the table. I didn't take it off the table. Well, what about election? What about election? Is election, could be anybody in here. All right, so someone with perfectly incorrect theology, is he elected? Perfectly incorrect theology and no faith. Is he elected? Can he be? You know, the question is, on our grid here that we've written all over, can God just reach in and take anybody from any point and say, I'm tired of you thinking about it. I'm just going to do it. Okay. Well, why not then?
Because that takes away free will.
Okay. Oh. All right. In this corner, weighing in at yeah. All right. Yes, sir. We'll punt on that one to another class time. Right.
I think the way I would look at it is, I think we have a positive test, but not a negative test. Right.
All
right. So, but I would, you know. So first of all, scary verse.
Yes.
Jesus, Matthew 7. Yeah, a lot of scary verses from Jesus in the Gospels. But Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound so bad, right?
Right.
Okay, people say it. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Yes.
Much scarier.
Yes.
And then he goes on to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow.
Okay.
Scary verse.
Yeah. Now let me.
And then let me put that together with what I think is the positive test that we do have.
Okay.
Which, this is out of Romans chapter 10, verses 9.
And for, as an earmark for folks, by the way, if that verse makes you nervous, set of verse, read back 10 verses prior to it and see to whom he's talking. But the point still remains valid, because even if it's not that set of verses, the scary things show up in other places. But yeah, go ahead.
So Romans 10, verse 9, Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then
okay.
He goes on to talk about the role of the heart and the mouth and all that. So, I mean, to me, I see a clear distinction there, right? It's not just what you say. Right? It's not just the outward appearances that matters. Because Jesus is clear here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved.
Right.
Paul says, you must say that God is Lord, but also believe in your heart, right? So to me, it's the belief in your heart. And here, what Paul says, again, for a positive test. And by that, I mean, if you have this, you know you will be saved.
Yes.
And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead.
Yes.
That according to Romans 10, that's the critical test, at least as a positive test.
Okay.
So we know if someone has that, then they are saved.
And so for you personally, is that a good basis for your confidence in your own salvation?
Yes.
Because you've got a promise from that authority that says, if you do X and Y, then I commit to saving you. All right? That makes sense.
Yeah, I agree with what he said. And that goes
which is good, because that comes out of Romans, and it seems to be pretty well agreed upon in Christianity.
Repentance is accept, believe, confess. Faith without works is dead.
Have I lost?
The Trinity goes in there.
You lost
it's
me.
Not
we're
a linear relationship.
Back up. You lost me. I didn't hear where you were.
Relationship.
Hang on a second. Back up. I missed where you were. What box are you talking about?
So if you're trying to graph this relation, this pathway or something, when it's a test, it's one way or another. It's either you accept, believe, confess, repent. Faith without works is dead. The Trinity goes in that box. The positive test goes in that box. Your name is in the book of life or it isn't.
Well, the Trinity wasn't in that test.
This belief part.
What belief part?
The
here?
Box. Yeah,
the box. The box. That box.
Yeah.
The
repentance
yes.
box.
Okay.
The repentance box. You accept, you believe, you confess.
So in the repentance of who has the power and who's sinless, right now we've got a Savior. All that is Jesus right now.
Believing
in Jesus.
Yes.
But and I think we say against whom is God in general. But where's the Holy Spirit in this? He's not in the box right now.
Coming. We haven't gotten
there so far. Okay. So ultimately my question is, well, I think every Christian would answer as you did at a minimum, but then the question is, but how right, and Steve's question wasn't, do you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven? Steve is not confused about that. In fact, if anything, I think Steve's opinion exceeds mine in how specific one has to be in order to do so. But Steve's question wasn't that. Steve's question was, how right does your concept of God have to be? How complete does your understanding of salvation have to be? If you're a little off in your Trinitarian theology, is that a cut for you? Now you don't make it? Because the Mormon, nobody in this room is going to say the Mormon has got the Trinity nailed. They're going to say the Mormon's got the Trinity wrong. But do they have it so wrong that they do these things? You ever heard a Mormon talk salvation? Looks just like this. But they don't believe in the same version of the Trinity that you do. Is that the difference? That's the question. You don't have to answer it. I'm not, you know, but is that the difference? That's the question. The reason we're asking this one is basically, how right do you have to have all of your beliefs and how complete do they have to be in order to qualify for salvation?
It's as simple as he just read.
Okay, if it's as simple as he just read it, then the answer to Steve's question is yes, Mormons go to heaven.
I disagree with that.
Well, that was your that was your standard, though. All right, sir. Yes, sir. Or madam. I don't know who it was.
I mean, just on the Trinity bit, if you go back to the thief on the cross, I mean, he really had no knowledge of the Trinity. So I don't think that a sufficiently working knowledge of the Trinity is necessary.
Okay.
So, I mean, that's just on the Trinity bit. That's all I'm going to say.
Okay. All right, so let's say that that's the case. Then now, what can we infer that the thief did know? Probably,
he's
probably Jewish.
Yeah, probably.
He probably knows the law. He probably knows these things, right? So he's in the box, right? He certainly say again. Say that again. I missed it.
He said he was painfully aware.
Painfully aware of the law. He knows the Savior because he's on the cross next to him. Now, how intimately does he know him? You know, he probably knows the rumors of what was going around. He knows what was being said in Jerusalem. This is the Messiah.
Maybe.
Maybe, right? This is speculation. This is all maybe, right? But he at least knows a guy claiming to be the Messiah is here. And he also seems to know this. If not sinless, he knows he's being punished wrongly, at least for this.
Right.
Now, what was the charge that he was being brought up on?
Jesus or the...
Jesus. Why did they send him to the cross?
Heresy.
Worse.
Blasphemy.
What did he claim? To be equal with God. Now, what does the thief have to... If the thief is going to say, you're being punished wrongly, what does the thief know about him? Here's the logic of this guy on the cross, right? We act like we can't figure out what the guy was thinking, but this has to be the case. Say again? He has to know that his claim is the claim of blasphemy. He doesn't have to know. It's probable that he would know that his claim of blasphemy is wrong.
Surely this
if he knows. Yes. Well, that was the centurion, but yeah. Now that opens a whole other can of worms, right? Which is over here. Okay. I just want you to see that at least a knowledge of the Trinity need not be there, but he knew that this guy's claim to be greater than David, to be greater than Abraham, would have to be true, or he couldn't say to him, Now, here's the other thing. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's looking at a guy dying on a cross. Chances of escape from this cross on a probability scale are zero, repeating decimal. This ain't happening unless he rises from the dead and God validates what he's been saying. So the thief probably knew a little bit more than we give him credit for. We make it sound like there's a guy that's on death row that happens to get herded into the execution point at the same time. Thief probably knew a little bit more about him, but I just bring that up to you. Now, whether he knows this, I agree. I don't think he's got a good... By the way, nobody's got a good working understanding of the Trinity prior to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, which may or may not be 100% right, 50% right, you know, the one that we believe in here. But that's why I'm asking you this question. That's why I'm asking you this question. Because if you're going to gun deck the Mormon and tell him that the reason he ain't going to make it is he's got a wrong concept of God, but then you're also going to turn around and say you don't have to have an exact right concept of God, you may be right about the Mormon, but you're not logical. You're not rational. Yes, ma'am. And then over here.
So going back to the Mormon, like you did, and you have another comment on that, but not so much the concept of God, but I think also knowing the one true God. Like if you're going back to the Jews before Jesus, clearly God revealed himself to Abraham. There were false religions and false gods, and you always see God saying that he was going to reveal himself as the one true God, that the people of Israel were following the one true God, and he revealed himself to the people following false religions, and the kings saw that. And
yes, a huge meta theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament.
Absolutely. So I think that's very similar to the Mormon and Muslim and everything else, and you see and hear stories of Muslims who pray to God, reveal yourself to me, and Jesus appears to them and, you know, become Christians. Not obviously that happens to everyone, but you're... You know, and maybe not knowledge, but like the personal knowledge and how much does God know you and your heart in that too. I think, again, comes like we're all saying in a way that you can't graphically display, but it does need to be in the true God, which as we believe is not all.
Right. So. That's right.
And I think not only that, though, they take it back to even back to where Abraham sacrificed. He was ready to sacrifice his son. And even back then, way back, go back to Adam and Eve. You know, Cain killed his brother. And God was making it very clear back then that there's pain and due.
That there's
certain pain and due.
Pain and due, yes, okay. Yep.
And people forget about the pain, but I think the thief on the cross clearly understanding there's traditions. Everybody made payment. They made paid for the perfect.
Yeah, right.
But whatever, he knew that everybody needed the payment.
Okay, and I think so that fits nicely in here.
It's not clear to us anymore to make a payment like it was.
Back then, yeah. Culturally speaking, right. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I'm no expert on Mormonism, but my understanding is they don't even believe that Jesus is God come in flesh. So they have... Is that true?
So they believe he is the divine Son of God, but they think that, depending on how charitable you want to be to their position, they think that in almost a Zeus... Some of them think in almost a Zeus-like way that God the Father came down and slept with Mary... And then she conceived Jesus, which would make, as distasteful as that is to the Christian, it's actually, if God would have to marry her under his own laws, but it's actually not impossible that would be the case. Now, I think that we don't like that. But now, interestingly, in this, Satan is Lucifer is a son of God as well. So Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, or half-brothers, depending on how you look at it. So it's a strange, you know, and by the way, there's a lot of people in the Mormon church that are way unaware of these facts. So that's the other thing is, you know, just because somebody puts the title Christian over the top of them, are you like, well, they've got it all correct? No, you might say that guy's not even a Christian at all. Or, wow, he believes really weird stuff. He doesn't believe what I believe. Just because you put the label on them doesn't mean they believe everything in there. You're going to find a lot of Mormons that are woefully unaware of a lot of what the Mormon church teaches, the Latter-day Saints teach. So, I'm not an expert in Mormonism either, right? So, but I mean to say this, you are not wrong in that when you dig into their theology, you'll find stuff that is going to be way, way off base from what we believe. But not even a lot of those Mormons dig deep into their theology. And what you'll find some of them who do turn around and say things like this. This is a typical, in my limited experience, testimony of somebody who comes out of the Mormon church into more straight-line, more orthodox, we would call Christianity. You know, I lived like a good Mormon, I, and they'll list the obedient things that they did that are the same kind of things that you and I would do, would want to brag on. I believe Jesus was my Savior, that He took the penalty for my sins, that He died and was resurrected on the third day, and that I will be resurrected as well. As I learned more about it, I also learned, and they start to fill in some of the stuff that you're alluding to, and that goes even deeper than that, and they say, when I started to read the New Testament, it became clear to me, and then they'll fill in the blank with some, that there was a problem between what they were being taught and what their holy book says and what the New Testament and the Old Testament say, what the Bible says. And then they'll say something like this, I came to the conclusion that this can't be right. And then they left the Mormon church. Now, that's the testimony of people who've left the Mormon church. How many are still inside the Mormon church that haven't walked that far or will never walk that far? And where do they fit in here? And how does God deal with them? I mean, that's the kind of question that we're asking. Now, although none of you are in that situation, at a minimum, because of where you are, you ought to be able to tell us why you have confidence in your own salvation. And if the lesson that you're garnering from this class, and this is what I don't want you to walk away with, so now I'll snap back into what I think is the right answer is, well, thanks, Scott. I walked in here with the assurance of salvation. I'm going to walk out of here being like, who knows? Maybe God's going to completely ignore us all. So you've heard my opinion on this one, those of you that have been around. So a little of this is a repetition, but I'm going to go a little bit deeper here too. I do cite Romans in the same verse, but I go further in it. I keep reading the verse. And so it says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's this, and you'll believe in your heart, and I think believe in your heart is a loaded term in that it just doesn't mean like, yeah, I believe that. I think it's probably true. None of that. I'm talking about like you walk through the wall. I'm not saying you have to run at the wall. You might feel your way through platform 9 3/4 for you Harry Potter's guys. Never understood why Harry Potter takes that at a run. I'd have been like, okay, I can get through there.
First John calls it abiding in God.
Say that again?
First John calls it abiding.
Abiding in God, right. First John 2:3, by the way, was one I was going to reference here in a second. But if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. As Carl said, if you've hit those two wickets, you've got a promise in Scripture that that is sufficient for your salvation. But read further if you're still curious. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, depending on how you want to translate that. And with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. You've heard me do this before too, which is, here's the line of perfection. Okay, here's you as a kid. Let's say you don't depart it because you have to, let's pretend that you believe you have to willingly sin for it to count. But you do something wrong, and then maybe you do some more wrong, and you do some more wrong. Well, when you ask for forgiveness, what happens? You're restored. The person forgives you. You're actually back to perfect. And then if you do the wrong thing, now this is kind of what I would almost call the Catholic model. This is what this is how it looks between confessions.
Indulgences.
Well, yeah, but nobody believes in that anymore, right? So if this is the way that it goes, and the better a Catholic you are, the less departure there is from the line. Protestants oftentimes kind of act like this is the way that we conceive of it too. Because when we confess, very rarely do you pray and say, Lord, I'm really, really sorry that I just did X. I don't want to do that again. Please forgive me. You know, technically, if you don't believe in this model, what you would say is, thank you that you have already forgiven me for this. Or if you want to do it temporally correctly, thank you that you will forgive me for this. But the bottom line is you have the promise of forgiveness. So, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That works for the Jews. With the heart, you believe. What Jew? But do you think that Christianity has a lock on the concept of grace and mercy and being forgiveness? There's not a mainstream religion in the world that doesn't believe that. Got news for you. Islam works on that principle. Islam does not say you earn your way to heaven. Islam says everybody, including the martyr, sins, and it's only by the grace of God that they're forgiven. That's Islam. Judaism, everybody sins. It's only by the grace of God that we're forgiven, and we show that we believe this and walk in this faith by doing the things that the law requires of us. Because it's the law that shows us our sin, but it's God's forgiveness that forgives us as a nation, holistically. And we show our individual sin offering, fellowship offering, free will offering, all that kind of stuff. Not because it forgives us, Because it's very, the Old Testament is also very clear that the blood of animals does not wash away sin. So that was not their belief. The Jews did not believe that sacrifice forgave their sin. They believed God forgave their sin. But that the way to show him that you were serious about the stuff in the box is that you did those things. And the Catholic will tell you the same thing. You want to know whether you... They got no problem with James. You want to know whether your faith is real? What do your works look like? Jesus will tell you, it looks like, at several points in there, that you're graded on your works. Why? Well, because ultimately, it's not your works that save you. It's they are evidence of the faith that saves you. That's the resolution of those two things. Now, if you keep going in there, so I want to say, remember who's writing Romans? A Jew, the Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, and circumcised on the eighth day. The Jew's Jew. He says, you want to know why this is why he says it in this way. You want to know why believing in Jesus works? It's based in the same way of salvation that's always been. He's the ultimate sacrifice, and he is the way that our sin is forgiven. But he's referring to something everyone in the Jews will understand, which is, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. So this is confession bringing you to salvation, or maybe you can, in a more Protestant way of looking at this stuff, you never really restored to salvation. This keeps aggregating until you die, but ultimately, Jesus covers all of this. Okay, all of this delta is covered by Christ. Okay, now you keep reading. I'm going to skip forward three verses. At the end, it says what Mason alluded to earlier. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Let me tell you why you don't have to worry about this one. The choice for salvation is binary. This is all that there is. There are souls, wills, that say yes to God, and there are souls and wills that say no to God. That is it. If you believe that God is one, believe this, so do the demons and shudder. But what's the difference between you and the demon? The demon has set himself up in opposition to God. When God says, you obey me and do these things, the demon says, no. The person who goes to heaven... And I do like this, by the way, too. I like the you have faith in what is revealed to you. Because if you've noticed what's gone on in Romans there, it was three standards of knowledge. So let's say it wasn't, let's erase Trinity from here, but let's say that knowledge of Christ and who he is and what his salvific work was lies here in some reasonable degree of completeness. Abraham is over here. Here's Abraham. Here's Elijah. Here's Jacob. Here's Joseph. All these guys are over here. They don't know about this. They may be looking forward to that day. They may believe that something vaguely like that might happen, but they don't have this knowledge. They don't. But it was enough for them because they had faith in what was revealed to them. What was Abraham commended for? He was commended for his faith. What had he been told? He had been told, leave your father's house, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Wait, that's enough to save Abraham? That's all he had. He didn't have any of this. He certainly didn't have this. Okay, standard doesn't change for salvation. Covenants change, but the standard for salvation does not change. The bottom line is, if you're the kind of person that will look God in the eye and say yes, and mean it, then you're going to heaven. If you're the kind of guy or gal that looks in God's eyes and says no, then you won't. Now here's the question for you. How do you know which of those two you really are? Now, here's the part that starts to make people a little bit uncomfortable, but I'll tell you why. I believe that this world is partially about proving to you what you say you believe. Proving to you what you say you believe.
As in each person, as an individual.
Each person is an individual. You want to know, if you want to know, here's what you can do. Here's your life. That's you. This is me being born. This is me today. I can look back on my life, and if I want to be critical, I can actually say, what do I believe? Do I actually believe that God is there? And here's the question. Do I believe God is there? I can say pretty clearly, yeah, I do believe that. Do I believe that I've done wrong and he's right? Yeah, even based on what I've done, I believe that. Do I believe I ought to be obedient to God? Here's the tricky one. Do I believe I ought to be obedient to God? We feel like we want that line to be a constant, steady stream of yes. This is me saying yes to God every time. But let me tell you what gives me confidence. When I go here and fall, what do you say to your kid when he's riding a horse? It's not whether you fall off the horse. It's whether you get back up. If you are here today and you have not given up on Christianity, on God, so don't believe in Christianity, believe in God and Jesus. If you haven't given up on them, he will not give up on you. He has promised that. So the bottom line is this is given up. This is not given up. The will bifurcates and says either yes or no to him. You have faith in what's revealed to you, and that's sufficient. My answer to your question, Steve, is I genuinely don't know. I genuinely don't know. But if you ask me to guess, and I wouldn't bet treasure in heaven because I'm going to have so little of it, I don't have anything to bet with. If I was asked to guess, I would say Mormons that are like the guys that you're talking about are going to end up. I do agree with C.S. Lewis's statement here. I know not everybody does, but I agree with C.S. Lewis's estimate of how it works. And I think that those guys are probably going to end up going to heaven, whether they have to be preached to and told the truth. But the difference is a guy like that, imagine for a second that Almighty God shows up. Jesus shows up to your Mormon friends and says this, actually, fellas, you had it wrong. This is the way that it is. What are they going to say? Or if they're going to say, we're so sorry, please forgive us for telling all these people this wrong stuff, then that's this. If they're going to be like, no, you're wrong or you're mistaken, this isn't the way it's going to be, well, that's that. And if you think that that's ridiculous, that's what the demons did and continue to do to this day. And so it sounds like I'm opening the gates to heaven a little bit more than most people are willing to do so. And if I'm doing so, it's so that I hope to make it in through the gates myself. Because I can tell you my problem with this. I can guarantee you I don't have this right. And if you want me to be critical of you, I'll bet you dollars to donuts you don't have it right either. So since you don't, here's my final thing. And a good thing because I'm 2 minutes out. God is a righteous and loving father. Prodigal son. Think of that one. Remember the father of the prodigal son. Forgiveness. That's what you want. What did Jesus tell Peter? How often should I forgive the person who sins against me? Up to, Peter's being generous, up to 7 times. You know why he's being generous? The standard in the day was 3. 3 times, and if the guy says the 4th time, hey, I messed this up, please forgive me, you're right. You're actually decent to conclude he doesn't really mean it. I'm not going to forgive him anymore. Peter, up to 7 times? Jesus says, I tell you 70 times 7, because that's the way that God does it. That's the way that God does it. If you're going to come back and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you every time. Think about your own children if you have them. If not, speculate. Your child, you tell them, son, daughter, I want you to do this. And they go off and they make an effort at doing it. You can tell their heart's in the right place. You can tell that they fail a little bit. And they may have it entirely wrong, what you told them to do. When they come back and they're like, Dad, I did X. And you're like, that's not what I intended for you to do. You had that completely wrong. You know what? Leave. Get out. We as earthly fathers and mothers would not do that. Do you think your heavenly father will not do that? Now, if your answer is, well, we're not perfectly righteous and just, Jesus draws that parallel between fathers and the Father for a reason, and that's the reason why, is you don't even understand how forgiving he is. He wants you back. The only thing that stands in his way, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you under my wings as hens do to chicks? But you would not. All of this world is an arena to show you which of these two choices you're making. Yes to God or yes to yourself. That's the difference.
But you would not what?
Say again?
But you would not what? To go on with
your... Oh, you would not come under my own wings.
And what do you have to do that?
That in this case is simply, if for those of you that are worried at all, it's simply this. Imagine to yourself that God is telling you, I'm standing in front of you and says, this is what I want you to do. Which way does your heart go? Are you going to say yes to him or no to him?
I'm going to say yes.
Then you're okay.
Yeah. All right. I think the practical conversation with a Mormon would be, exactly what you're saying, but don't drift into these theological conversations about, okay, somebody slept with somebody and that's how Jesus was conceived. I think if you bring it back to
repentance, the story of the Bible, really.
And Steve's problem is they're preaching that to him.
I think if they can get that, and maybe this is my off opinion. But
well, I'm out of time.
But repentance and a savior, and Jesus is that savior. So let me
point it down to this one. The one thing that's consistent throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, they all agree this right here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you do that? If your answer is yes, then you're saved. If your answer is no, then you're saved. Now, you want to know about the other guys? I'll give you the other side of this answer. What did C.S. Lewis, what did Aslan say to everybody that asks about what's going to happen to somebody else in the books? I only tell people their own story. So don't worry about the Mormon. I understand why you do. I mean, it's a good question. It's good. We need to do this intellectually. But ultimately, you worry about your own salvation, and then you tell other people why God has saved you. That's knowing God.
Yeah.